Please turn with me to the first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, towards the end. In our previous studies of this third chapter, we saw the qualifications of elders and of overseers and of deacons. And now these instructions are concluded in verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the Kehillah of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Verse 14. These things I write to you. And we pause to consider what it is that he mentions as these things. There will be doctrine, faith, and prayer, etc. Here are some verses, chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That would be included in what he meant by saying, these things I write to you. Doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. People are always after novelty, but it is the good old truth that we must hold on to. And here he puts it in this way, teach no other doctrine. Or again in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Following the charge to teach no other doctrine comes the importance of prayer, doctrine and prayer. Or in chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking about the overseer or the bishop. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach. That's another thing that he meant. Or in chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So what Paul calls these things are very important things for you and for me. The good old doctrine of the saving grace of God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Messiah alone. These are the things that he's talking about. And he writes to Timothy in verse 14, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He's writing because he couldn't be there in person. These letters were written to compensate for the absence of the writer, hoping shortly to come unto you, soon if possible. Here are some examples of what he meant by coming soon to you. In Hebrews 13, verse 23, writing to the Hebrews, Shaul says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Or again in the second letter of John, verse 12. Second letter of John, verse 12. John is writing to a godly Christian lady and her believing children, and he says to her in verse 12, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." The letter was to compensate for his present absence. Both in the case of Shaul and also in the case of John, the apostle of love. He says, hoping to come unto you shortly. Actually, what happened was that instead of Shaul coming to Timothy, Timothy came to him in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. His final journey to Jerusalem. I'm going to read from verse 1. The uproar mentioned in verse 1 is the riot at Ephesus. Acts 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So his plan to meet Timothy had to be revised and altered. And we read in verse 4 about Timothy joining him, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. We make our plans, and then we have to revise them because of circumstances. And that's what happened with Shaul. He said, "I hope to come to you," but as it turned out, Timothy came to him. Back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the Kehillah of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In case I am delayed, and he certainly was, he had planned to go to Asia, but he had to go back through Macedonia to evade those that were lying in ambush for him. And he says here, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." The manner and the matter of conduct are mentioned here, as he points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." The "we" includes Timothy. Verse 1 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians says, "Paul, an apostle of Yeshua Mashiach, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." And so in verse 12, "the testimony of our conscience is that of his and that of Timothy." How you ought to conduct yourself. He mentions it here in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. That's how God's servants are meant to conduct themselves. The house of God mentioned here in verse 15. We're back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The house of God mentioned here is not a building made of bricks and mortar or stones or wood, but rather it is God's family. He speaks about it as the house of God, which is the Kehillah, or the assembly of the living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the believers form a temple, as Peter also mentions in his letter. It's the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I'll read verse 4 as well. Coming to him, that is, coming to Yeshua, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua, Mashiach. So the house of God here spoken of is the family of God, or the body of believers. Those are the ones that are mentioned. And he has this to say about the assembly of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it's not the source of the truth, but it is the support of it. We're entitled when we enter a house of God to expect that this is where we will hear the truth being proclaimed. And that's what he means here by the Keilah being the pillar and foundation of the truth. Shaul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, others build upon it. He's talking about the foundation of truth, and the chief cornerstone is Messiah Yeshua. The truth itself is the word of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the foundation of the believer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua Mashiach himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What he's saying here is, the foundation that we build upon is the one laid by the apostles and by the prophets. That means the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. They are the foundation of the truth. Or let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what is written in Ephesians chapter 2 about the foundation of the apostles and prophets is being repeated here in Revelation 21. And we notice that the foundation and the gates are all Hebraic. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, they were all Hebrews. So that we can conclude that our faith is a Hebraic one. It's not Hellenic, as some critics claimed. The gates themselves are the names of the 12 tribes, and the names of the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. So there's plenty of meaning in what he says about the house of God. You and I should be built up on the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. That is our foundation. And we find that all the writers were Hebraic, except perhaps for Luke, and he may have been a proselyte to the Hebrew faith. So, writing to Timothy, he says, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Confessedly, admittedly, he says, it is a vast mystery that I'm going to describe now. Shaul mentions this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It is the greatest mystery this world has ever known, that heaven has ever known, that God should be manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Admittedly, says Shaul, beyond all contradiction, great, weighty, vast is the mystery of godliness, which means, of course, by mystery, a truth that had been hidden before but now was made known to men. Colossians speaks about that in chapter 1 and verse 26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read from verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the Kehilah, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory." Last week there was a question about verse 24. What does it mean when Shaul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body"? What it means is, every blessing costs the giver. It's like the candle that is burning to give light, but in giving light it itself is wasting away. And Shaul says, "Death works in us, but life in you." So that every blessing has a price to pay for it. And here he says, the blessings that you receive have been paid by me in my sufferings. My sufferings have obtained for you those blessings that I speak of. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says the same thing in other words. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Messiah. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Messiah could not complete all those sufferings when he was here on earth, but we continue to suffer with him as he suffers in us. He suffers in us and through us. And that is the price for blessing. Coming back to our text, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I'd like to tarry a little bit to explore what is meant by this phrase, God was manifested in the flesh. Many people think that this refers just to the fact that Messiah was God the Son, who took human flesh upon himself. But the statement has a wider scope than that. God was manifested in the flesh from the book of Genesis and onwards. Let's look at some passages in the book of Genesis to show that God was manifested in the flesh almost from the beginning of time, from the time of Abraham. Genesis chapter 16. So what he's speaking of is something that was known to the believers in the Old Testament times. Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. Hagar was the maid of Sarai, Abram's wife. She had been very insolent, and Sarai had treated her severely, and so she had run away. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Ro'i. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The angel of the Lord was no other than the Lord himself in human form. And she recognized this because she called the name of the Lord, which is the name of Jehovah, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. So God was manifested in the flesh. The first instance we have it, outstanding instance, is to the maid of Sarai, Abram's wife. In chapter 18 of Genesis, we find God again manifested in the flesh, this time to Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He ran to meet them, offered them hospitality, which they accepted. And then we read in verse 22. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. There were three men that came to Abraham. Two of them went on to Sodom, but the third one was the Lord himself, and he stayed back to commune with Abraham. Abraham had something to ask him. Verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" One of those three men was the Lord, and he had told Abraham, "I'm going down to see if the city is really as wicked as I have heard, and if not, I will know." Abraham pleaded for any that might be in there that were true servants of God. So again, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre. God was manifest in the flesh to Abraham. In chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 2, we read about God appearing to Isaac. I'll read from verse 1. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." The Lord appeared, manifested himself to Isaac. Or again, in chapter 32, we read about God appearing to Jacob. Jacob was on his way back home, and he had to meet an angry brother. Genesis 32, verse 24. But before he met his angry brother, he met his God. And that was the turning point in his life. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." There are various clues as to the identity of this person. He is in a position to bless. No angel could bless. We don't find any example of angels blessing, conveying messages of blessings, perhaps, like those angels that appeared to the shepherd and said, "To you is born this day a Savior, which is Messiah, the Lord." Maybe that's the one he meant. What Jacob is speaking of here, Jacob is aware that the person he's wrestling with is a divine person, because he says, "I will not let you go except you bless me." And then later on, when he called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God, he knew very well that God had been manifest in the flesh to him. We go to Exodus chapter 24, where God appeared to his people Israel. Not to all of them, but to representatives of them. Exodus chapter 24. I'll read selected verses from this 24th chapter in Exodus. Exodus 24, verse 1 and 2. Now he, that is the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Here were 70 men, not including Aaron and his brother and his two sons. So there were 74 people who saw God, and they were not asleep, because we read about him in verse 10. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. They were awake. They were having a covenant meal with their God. This was at the time when the old covenant was being inaugurated, and covenants were always inaugurated with a covenant meal. Just as the new covenant, we have testified that we have inaugurated the new covenant with our God by partaking of this covenant meal, the matzah and the grape juice. The covenant meal is always a way by which the covenant is inaugurated. They saw the God of Israel, they ate and they drank. God was manifest in the flesh. God willing, next time we will look at further evidences of God being manifest in the flesh. For the present, we're going to pause in our study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that ultimately you manifested yourself in Yeshua, our Messiah, Son of God, God the Son. We pray that we might see in him the true God and eternal life. We pray in his name. Amen.